Would you open your Bible once again to the text which we began our worship with this morning, the 20th chapter of John's Gospel? If you'd help your kids find it in their Bibles, or if your children don't have a Bible yet, help them follow along in yours, if you would, please. If someone needs you, near you, needs a copy of the Word of God, would you help them? And so that they can see the Word of God as well. Well, if you've been a part of our worship the last 2 or 3 months, you know we've spent many Sundays studying together the Christian resurrection. We've looked in depth at those 58 verses which made up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul teaches the truth that those who die in Christ will rise again bodily, always, forever, to be with the Lord. This is our hope. This is our confidence based upon the mind and the word of God himself. And where we've been studying the Christian resurrection, today we consider not our resurrection, but Jesus's resurrection. So I say in truth to you, my Christian sisters and my Christian brothers, Jesus lives. He died. They placed his dead body in the tomb. They sealed it closed. And then on the third day, God raised Jesus of Nazareth to life again. This is our pinnacle and great Christian belief. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John, record for us the fact of Jesus' resurrection. This morning, we consider John's account. And we affirm again to each other, by our reading of the Word of God, by our singing of the hymns which we have sang together, and on the authority of God's Word, we affirm to each other that Jesus Christ is alive. We've read the first 10 verses. Would you find verse 11 and pick up the reading there, please? John records for us that Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." A brief prayer, please. Our Father, as we study the Word of God today as we read of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to understand what we read? Would you feed us from the text? Would you open the mind of the unbelieving to the truth of the gospel? And would you encourage the hearts of all of the followers of Jesus? We pray this in His name. Amen. When we read the gospel accounts, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, each of the authors records for us in the narrative of the resurrection details which are unique to that particular witness's point of view. But there are some details which each of the gospel writers records in his gospel, like the detail that appears in verse 1 and appears again in verse 19. The detail that the events which he now writes occur on the first day of the week. And I said, each of the gospel writers makes note of that. And I think it is more than simply to say a timestamp. It is also to convey that something new has happened. This new day has dawned. This new week has come. And with it, the new era for the world. Jesus Christ lives. A dead man has come back to life. He is the first of many who will believe on him. They all record that detail. But in John's gospel, there is a special emphasis given to a woman named Mary Magdalene, and then later on to the engagement between Jesus and his disciples. Who is Mary Magdalene? The name Magdalene is not her last name. It simply is the region where she is from. It's Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. Magdala is a village or a region on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember, not too far from where our Lord and many of his disciples grew up. Early on in our Lord's ministry, Mary Magdalene becomes a faithful follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. She is with him in many aspects of his public ministry. And Mary Magdalene is faithful up to the Lord, even at Golgotha, where she stands with others at the foot of the cross. She was among the last there. And she was among the group that served our Lord in the care of his dead body. She, along with others, took the body off of the cross, and she has now returned again to the tomb in efforts to complete the burial rites. There are many mentions of her in the Gospels, and all of the mentions of her in the Gospels present her as a strong and courageous servant of our Lord. Her name, Mary, is a Christian name that is worthy of any Christian girl. And should God give you young girls, you would do well to consider, if you consider naming them after a Bible character, you would do well naming that young, beautiful girl after this sweet Christian servant, Mary Magdalene. John tells us that Mary enters the garden in the early morning, hours before the sun has risen. But upon arrival, she finds the tomb where they had placed Jesus. She finds the tomb open. Of course, anyone, you, me, Mary, anyone, going to a gravesite intending to visit, in some way reflect on the person who has passed, any of us finding the gravesite, whether it is in the ground or a cave and the tomb stone rolled away, any of us would find that scene incredibly troubling in and of itself. But it's more troubling in the ancient world. In the Roman Empire, grave robbery was a significant problem. In the broader Roman Empire, and certainly in Palestine as well. You say, well, why is that? Because if you were a part of a pagan religion and you wished to please the gods, you might put in with the deceased some things of value in order to persuade the deities on the other side to bring them into their presence and to somehow give to them some kind of life beyond the grave. Well, if you're a grave robber, you know that that's a place where there is ample supply of treasure. So the Roman Empire had instituted laws and statutes outlawing such activities, punishing those who disturbed graves and tombs. When Mary comes to the scene, she concludes what any reasonable person would conclude. The tomb is open. The body has been moved. She identifies the unknown movers of the body by the simple pronoun they. Well, who is the they? Certainly maybe thieves. But maybe it's the owner of the tomb, who upon retrospect really is not interested in having the body of a convicted felon in his tomb. Maybe he has moved the body. Maybe the they is the religious rulers in Jerusalem, those authorities who did not want in any way for the disciples of Jesus to somehow create a hoax that he had risen from the dead. So maybe the Jewish authorities had taken the body and relocated it to someplace else. Certainly, maybe it was the Roman provincial government, which, thinking that the body of Jesus and its burial place might become a touch point for any other usurpers to the Roman Empire, and people might gather there in hopes of finding some kind of inspiration, maybe they are the ones who removed the body. You might recall that was the theory of the chief priests and Pharisees, that somebody would come and steal the body away and give an image about Jesus that was not true. From Mary's perspective, she had no idea who took the body. She just knew it was gone. And now she's there to complete the burial rites. And if someone would just direct her, if someone would just point her in the right way, she would go to the body of Jesus and she would complete the burial rites. But she's not the only one who arrives at the scene. In verses 3-10, John tells us that he and the apostle Peter arrive there too. They too notice the tomb is empty. They too see the evidence missing. But in verse 5, John records for us something that is rather interesting. He's stooping down. He sees the linen cloths lying there. Why make mention of that? What's the point? I think the point that John is making is simply this. Jesus is not here, and his absence is not the work of grave robbers or government officials. If you've ever had your house broken into, if you've ever had your vehicle broken into and somebody go through your glove box or the compartments in there, after going through all of it and finding what they might take and taking it, they don't put everything back neatly as it was found. That's John's point. This is not the work of those who had ulterior motives. Something else is going on here. But I also think his mention of the linens is intended to drive our minds back to a very recent event. It's only been a week since the events of chapter 11 took place. Do you remember what happens in John chapter 11? Two sisters send news to Jesus that their brother Lazarus has died. Remember that? Jesus delays his coming, delays it intentionally. By the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, the sisters say to him, "Lord, thanks for coming, but it's too late. Our brother Lazarus is already dead." Jesus then declares to the sisters that he is the resurrection and the life, and that any who would believe on him would know this resurrection. And then Jesus standing outside of Lazarus' tomb, you remember what he says? Lazarus, come forth. And in moments, out comes this body, now fully enlivened at the command of Jesus. And then do you remember what the next instruction is that Jesus says? What does he tell those who are standing by to do? Do what? Take the cloths off of him. So I think what John is doing here is John is showing us that the resurrection of Jesus is a different kind of resurrection. This is not like the resurrection of Lazarus. This is a different kind of resurrection. You'll remember if you were with us in our study in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a first fruit resurrection, the first of its kind. Curiously, when John and Peter see the open tomb and the missing body, their conclusion is not the same as Mary's. Mary wants to know, where have you taken the body? But not John and Peter. Well, why is that? What's the turning point for them? They put all the pieces together. They remember the Lord's words. The Son of Man must suffer and die and then rise again 3 days. They remember the Lord's words, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They put the piece together of the crucifixion. And now the resurrection. So at the end of verse 8, they went and also they saw and they believed. But it's interesting what John says about himself and about Peter in verse 9. As yet, they did not know the scriptures. They do not yet believe the scriptures, verse 9 tells us, because they do not yet understand. They don't understand the whole of what is happening here. But here is what they do know. They do know what they don't see. They don't see a body. And they do know what they do see. What they do see is an empty tomb. And those two facts together lead them to the conclusion of belief that Jesus, in fact, has risen from the dead. Later on in the chapter, look in your Bible, if you would, please, down at verse 26. Later on in the chapter, there is a conversation between the risen Jesus and one of the disciples by the name of Thomas. In verse 26, Jesus greets Thomas and the other disciples in the same way that he greeted them previously in verse 19 and 21. Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. When Jesus speaks those last words, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, he is speaking about you and me. We have not seen the risen Lord. No opportunity has been given to us to put our finger in the wound in his hands or in his side. We have not interacted with him like the disciples have. We have not seen, yet we have believed. So whether it is those at the tomb who believed, or whether it is we who have yet to see him who believe, this is absolutely true, my friends. All disciples of Jesus, believe in his bodily resurrection. And there is ample proof. There is ample proof in this text and the text of the Gospels. There is ample proof in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul tells us of the hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses to the walking, living, breathing Jesus. And there is ample proof of the resurrected Jesus in the changed lives of the apostles. Certainly on this Lord's Day, Easter sermons should call the unbelieving to belief. I was thinking this morning about two people who over the years came to faith in Christ sitting in this room on Easter Sunday morning. One, our sweet sister Pam Waller, came to faith in Christ on an Easter Sunday morning 17, 18 years ago as she believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He died and He lives. He died for our justification. He lives for our glorification. One of my former basketball players, now in medical school, a young man by the name of Marsuk Mena, was here on an Easter Sunday morning. He was a student at college playing football. It was in his sophomore year. He called that Friday, "Hey coach, could we get together and talk? Suk, why don't you come Sunday morning and we'll talk afterward." He came, and I remember meeting him out in the hallway after our worship that Sunday morning, and he said to me, "Coach, I believe." And he is now a faithful follower of our Lord Jesus Christ some 12 years later. We had the privilege of witnessing his baptism here so many years ago. Easter Sunday sermons should call the unbelieving to faith. But more than that, Easter sermons should assure the believing that what we believe is true. Be assured of that, Christian. Jesus is alive. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus lives again. All of His disciples believe in His resurrection. Well, as we get to the text, which begins in verse 11, Mary now stands outside the empty tomb. Her conclusion remains the same. Jesus has been taken. And so, two angels begin to engage her. The angels wonder why she is weeping. She's very emotional. Completely understandable. And as she stands outside the tomb, John records for us that someone approaches her. We know who it is because John tells us. And so the excitement builds because Mary doesn't know who it is. And when we read the text, we just want to say to her, "Mary, turn around and you'll see him. He's right there." So she turns, and Mary doesn't know who approaches her. She sees the figure. She doesn't recognize the Lord. And maybe you say, "How in the world is that possible?" Well, just think about it. It's not that hard. The text tells us on two occasions that she is weeping. Have you ever cried so hard that your tears have made it hard to see? Certainly her conclusion. I saw one person shake their head, "No, you will." Her tears make it hard to see. Maybe that's why she doesn't recognize the Lord. Maybe she doesn't recognize the Lord because, well, frankly, she has no expectation. She has no expectation to see Jesus. Because all she knows is that Jesus died. She was there when it happened. She was there when they put that dead body in the tomb. She has no expectation of seeing a living Jesus. So she doesn't recognize him. Maybe the Lord has his head covered. Remember, it's early in the morning and maybe it's cool outside. And maybe the cloak that he's wearing, he's put it over the top of his head. Just like when you see somebody and you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you." Maybe that's what's happening. Mary, the text tells us, believes she's speaking to the caretaker of the garden. So Jesus asks her two questions. The first, why are you weeping? And I think what Jesus is asking is more than a question just inquiring of her, what's her problem? I think there is here a gentle rebuke, very low key. You see, the time for weeping has passed. The time for weeping was a few days ago as he hung there on his cross. This is no time for weeping, so why are you crying? This is a time for gladness. But Mary has been and continues to mourn the death of Jesus. And then he asks her a second question. Whom are you seeking? And she replies with an answer that identifies the one who occupied the tomb. But when Jesus says to her, Mary, whom are you seeking? His question goes beyond Mary. This question really goes to the whole world. What kind of Jesus are you seeking? Are you seeking a Jesus who offers your best life now? Are you seeking a Jesus who is to you a genie in a bottle, who prays when you pray, he reacts, doing every one of your whims and wishes, and when he doesn't do your whim and your wish, you're disappointed in him and you question his very existence? What kind of Jesus are you seeking? A Jesus who merely is an example worthy to follow, just like the others' examples of so many leaders of the past? What kind of Jesus are you seeking? A Jesus who demands nothing? What kind of Jesus do you seek? A Jesus to whom you give respect on Easter and on Christmas? What kind of Jesus do you seek? A Jesus to whom you give respect on Sundays, but to whom you give no respect on Monday to Saturday? What kind of Jesus do you seek? Certainly not a Jesus who will come and who will humiliate all his opposition. Not a Jesus who terrifies by the fire in his eyes and the sword in his hand. What kind of Jesus do you seek? Do you seek the Jesus who commands an all or nothing following? Do you seek the Jesus before whom angels tremble? Do you seek the Jesus to whom every knee shall bow? What kind of Jesus do you seek? Mary turns to her and, in response to his questions, simply says, Sir, if you happen to know where they have laid him, would you just point me in the way? I'll take it from here. And then in verse 16, Jesus calls her name, Mary. And she immediately recognizes the Lord and calls him by the title she has used for years, teacher. All of her anguish, her despair has turned to astonishment and delight. Yes, weeping will endure for the night, but joy will come in the morning. When Jesus calls her name, Mary, and she responds, does that ring a bell for any of you Bible students? Remember what Jesus said just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 10? Jesus said, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Do you know the voice of the Lord? Maybe more importantly, does the Lord know you? Verse 17, Mary immediately drops down and begins to cling to the Lord. And the Lord says to her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me." This verse does not need to be a challenge to us. If we were to read the synoptic in Matthew 28, I think Matthew fills in a detail that John does not seem necessary to tell us. What probably happens here is Mary likely falls to the ground and she grabs hold onto the feet of the Lord. And so now Jesus responds, but his response does not mean, "Mary, stop touching me. Don't you know I have a glorified body? Stop touching my glorified body. You might mess it all up." No, that can't be what Jesus means, because we've already read just a few hours later, he's going to say to Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, go ahead and put your fingers right there. Is it me or isn't it?" So it certainly can't mean that, "Don't touch me." Instead, when Jesus says to Mary, "Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't yet gone to my Father, but I am going there soon." What he means is this: "Mary, it's okay. I'm not leaving yet. You don't have to hold on to me as if I'm going to vanish away from you at any moment. But Mary, do understand this. I am leaving soon. And the reason that I am leaving soon is because I'm going to my Father. And the reason that I'm going to my Father is because the work that my Father set me to do, I have accomplished. So now it's time for me to return to Him." So think about that if you would, please. Jesus will return to the Father different than He came. He left the boat of God as the Son of God. And He returns as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And He bears the wounds received for our iniquity. So Mary leaves. And she goes to the others and tells them of her encounter with Jesus. Verse 19 begins with a span of time, that same day, later in the evening. So now later on Resurrection Sunday, John records for us that our Lord finds His disciples. In verse 19, they are in seclusion. Why are they in seclusion? The simple answer: because they are afraid. They're afraid for their well-being, and that's actually quite reasonable. Just a couple of days ago, they were in the garden with Jesus when Jesus was arrested. You might remember, as we read this on Good Friday evening, that Jesus said to His captors, "Let these disciples go. Let these men go. I'm the one you're after, not them." Certainly, as part of His entourage, suspicion would be natural about their activities and their whereabouts. Nearly all of them are from Galilee, but it is not yet safe to begin the walk home to Galilee. If they are caught on the roads, their fate might be Jesus' fate too. So in their minds, it's better to lay low for a few days. Let things quiet down, let everything settle, and then we'll be able to get out of town. But the Bible says that Jesus enters the place where the disciples were. And John tells us that the doors where they happen to be located, that the doors are locked. But I think that's not simply to tell us that the disciples had taken security measures to protect themselves. But I think that a detail is given to us there to tell us something about Jesus. At minimum, this: in the same way that the tomb could not keep Him in, the locked doors could not keep Him out. So in verse 20, to identify himself to his disciples. He shows them his hands and his side. He shows them his wounds received for their justification. And look what the text says to us in verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. Their fear and sorrow turns to gladness. Yes, beloved, the resurrected Jesus makes us glad. That's why every Lord's Day, when we come into the gathering and sometimes I see your faces and they look a little downcast, I remind you, be glad, Christian. Jesus lives. And I think in reading this in verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There is some self-care to be adopted here. I'm not sure I've ever used the word self-care in the pulpit before. But maybe there is room for a small amount of it here. In what way? What was it that made these sad and fearful disciples glad? It was the knowledge of the resurrected Jesus. Dear Christian sister, my Christian brother, when we are fear and sad, do yourself some good and think of the resurrected Jesus. It will turn your fear and sadness into gladness. You don't need to go take a nap. You don't need to go hit a bag. You don't need to take a swig. What we need to do is think about the living Christ. This is what changes fearfulness and sadness to gladness. Because Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus lives again, and we believe. So to these glad disciples, Jesus says to them, peace be with you. It's a common greeting. In the Hebrew, it's the word shalom. No doubt you've heard that. It's the common encounter, the common exchange given between two people as they pass. But when Jesus says to them, peace be with you, this is no common encounter. And we know that Jesus means something more than a common encounter because he says the phrase again. He says it two times. And we've learned enough in our Bible study to know when there is a repetitive idea, that means there's something important here. So in verse 21, he says the exact same thing that he said in verse 19, peace to you. And what did Jesus mean? I think he at least means this. To those who are followers of Jesus Christ, there is peace with God. They and we, you and I, we are at peace with God. Made possible for us by our Lord's suffering on the cross. We're not at peace with God in our natural condition. In the state in which we were born speaking lies. We were born as the enemy and rebel against God. We all were born dead in our trespasses and sins. We all were born awaiting the day appointed to us. When it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Naturally, we are at war with God, every one of us. Naturally, he is to us our enemy. In our own natural condition, we are rebels and opposed to him. the only way for there to be peace between us and God is if God would make this peace. And this peace He has made through the cross of Jesus Christ. So friend, the Bible teaches us that peace with God is only on His terms. We do not get to negotiate the terms. We do not get to say, will you accept this? How about that? Can I show you my religious deeds? Can I show you my good life? We do not get to negotiate the terms. He sets the terms. And His terms are this. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. When we accept God's terms, I am a rebel against you. And I believe that the work of Jesus Christ is the payment for my sin. When we accept God's terms, God offers to us peace. We are no longer His enemies, awaiting His judgment, when He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, into the place of everlasting torment. He will not say that to any of us, because we are at peace with Him. We are no longer His enemies, but the very children of God. When Jesus says to the disciples, peace to you, He is describing peace with God, but I think to His disciples, He is also describing the peace of God. Do you know about the peace of God, Christian? Paul writes about it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. To these disciples, He says, peace to you. They've been with Him for 3 years. They had been His companions. And now at the end of those 3 years, the culmination of this 3 years of being with Jesus, living together as they have, the culmination of all of that is His execution. Condemned as an enemy of the state and as a blasphemer. If there is any group of people on the whole of the planet, in the whole of human history, who could claim the right to be anxious and confused, it is this group of men. And to them, Jesus says, peace to you. And I will say to you, fellow followers of Jesus, to us, to you, is given the peace of God in a world ravaged by sin. The same Jesus who nearly 2,000 years ago settled the souls of nervous and anxious and fearful disciples will settle the souls of nervous and anxious and fearful disciples sitting at present in this very room. In the midst of your troubles, Christian, look to the risen Jesus. And what will you find? You will find rest for your soul. There's nothing to do here. There are no candles to be lit to find rest. There are no works to be done which will culminate in rest. There is only to believe. And He will deliver to you peace of God. John began his resurrection, his narrative of the suffering in chapter 18. It continues in chapter 19. He tells of the resurrection in chapter 20. And he concludes it all this way in verse 30. Do you see it in your Bible? Here is John's summation about everything that he has witnessed and written. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And as a messenger of Jesus Christ to his followers, on the authority of the Word of God, I declare to you, my brothers and sisters, if you believe what the Scriptures say, to you is given eternal life, to the praise of his glorious name. Let's pray together.